Appreciate Brother Paul being willing to lead the singing while Dave is attending to Janet. He'll be in and out quite a bit for the next month or so, so we appreciate Brother Paul and others filling in where needed tonight. I was looking at the mountains this afternoon, too. It was just, I don't know what made them beautiful today. Maybe it was just the clarity of the atmosphere. I don't know. All the Denver stuff stayed down in Denver. We had clean air up here for once, maybe. You know, they always talk about Greeley being so dirty. Well, they're the ones who send it up here, so just always enjoy Colorado, just the beauty here. It's just amazing. And every time I look at the mountains, I think of God's greatness and how great he is. And we are privileged to be able to see that on almost a daily basis. You know, when you think about going to the top of a mountain to meet with God as Moses did, it challenged me in my meetings with God. I'm not necessarily climbing a mountain as he did in Exodus chapter 34, but God had commanded him, I want you to come up. And that's what we're going to look at tonight in Exodus chapter 34. And I want to begin by asking this question: how goes your meetings with God? When is it that you meet with God? Well, in your own daily devotions, you meet with him. And let me ask you, how does that go? When you come to a service like this and God's word is preached, let me ask you, how does that go with you? How goes your meetings with God when you pray? Is it reverential? Or is it distracted? Perhaps even flippant at times. How Moses here meets with God says much about Moses' relationship with God. And how you meet with God says much about your relationship with God. The theme of this book of Exodus is that they may know me. The theme of this chapter, 34, is the importance of God's covenant. The key verse is right there in verse 1. Observe thou that which I command thee this day. As you know, this is Moses' second 40 days on Mount Sinai. He is again meeting with God. Last week we looked at his ascent, the ascent of Moses in verse 1. And the Lord said unto Moses, hew thee two tables of stone like unto the first, and I will write upon these tables the words that were in the first tables which thou breakest. So what Moses was to make himself is what God had done earlier for him. What was divinely inscribed by God himself the first time will now be inscribed by his prophet. We noted the fact that God said in verse 1 that I will write upon these tables. And then we compared that with verses 27 to 28. Where the Bible says, the Lord said unto Moses, write thou these words. And he, Moses, wrote upon the tables the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. So when God says he will write and then instructs someone else to do the writing, it's as if God wrote it himself. In no place and in no way does God ever imply that this second set of stone tablets is inferior to the first. And who wrote with his own hand the first set of tablets? God did. Written with the finger of God. The second one by the hand of Moses. Inferior to the first? No. Unbelievers, we pointed out, scoffed that the Bible is nothing but the words of men. But whether it is written of God himself or by Moses, instructed by God to write it, the second set of tablets was put into the Ark of the Covenant, even as God had instructed Moses to put that first set that he was going to write into the Ark of the Covenant. So the Bible that you have in your hands tonight, written and copied by the hands of many men. By the way, how many men? Does anybody know about how many men? About 40. About 40 men. Over a period of how many years? 1,600 years. How many books? Yeah, you know that one. How many in the Old Testament? And how many in the New Testament? 27. So those 66 books written by the hands of men, including Moses himself, is as if God had written it with his own finger. What you have in your hands, what I have in my hands tonight or on my pulpit here, is what God has written. Later this week, I was having my devotions through the book of Joshua, and I read in Joshua chapter 20 and verse 2, God is saying to Joshua, speak to the children of Israel, saying, appoint out for you cities of refuge, whereof I spake unto you by the hand of Moses. So God spoke to Joshua and to Israel through the hand of Moses. Joshua 21, 2, the next chapter, the Lord commanded by the hand of Moses, that is by what he wrote, to give us cities to dwell in. God inspired Moses to write what Moses wrote. We call that the inspiration of the scriptures. They are God-breathed, is literally what that means in 2 Timothy. So the ascent of Moses, we saw his preparation for that ascent in verse 1 last week. Now tonight we're going to look at his presentation in verses 2 through 4, his presentation. Three things about Moses' presentation. Number one, it was early. Look at verse 2. And be ready, what time of the day? In the morning. And come up in the morning unto Mount Sinai and present thyself there to me in the top of the mount. Moses was to be ready and come up the morning, the next morning at Mount Sinai. And when it says, present thyself there to me. As I was studying this, I found out that present is the same Hebrew word for the three Hebrew words in verse 21 of chapter 33, thou shalt stand. So Moses, God is saying in verse 2, come up and stand by presenting yourself there to me. He was to stand there and he was to wait for God to the top of the mount. Here he would be again there for 40 days. That's what it says in verse 28. He was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights, just as he had been before chapter 24 and verse 18. After that first time he came down in verse 32 and noted that the people had become impatient and had sinned by making themselves a golden calf. Now Moses goes up for another 40 days. How did he do it? He was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. Now notice, he did neither eat bread nor drink water. All of us know that that's impossible. But nothing shall be impossible with God. Amen. And so there's no human explanation for it, but there's a divine explanation for it. What God commands, God provides. And God took care of him. But I want you to notice something. It was because Moses had been gone for 40 days the first time that the people became impatient and made the golden calf. Would you please notice that God does not accommodate their impatience and their proclivity to sin by Moses, let's hurry up this time so that they don't become impatient. Did you see how that God does not accommodate us? Like, okay, well, God says, okay, they're going to become impatient, so we better hurry up. We don't hurry God. 40 days and 40 nights again. So his presentation was early. Number two, his presentation was solitary. Look at verse 3. And no man shall come up with thee, neither let any man be seen throughout all the mount, neither let the flocks nor herds feed before that mount. So sacred was this meeting that even the man who had come up at least halfway up the mountain with him before by the name of Joshua, he could not even accompany him. In fact, no other man was even to be seen with him. In fact, animals couldn't even come close to grazing near the mountain. This was supposed to be a solitary presentation, a solitary meeting. And we need to constantly be reminded for our own good of the separateness of God. Another word for separateness that you know is the holiness of God. It is no small thing, folks, that the law has to be given the second time due to the people's sin. Moses' presentation was early. It was solitary. Thirdly, his presentation was ready. Look at verse 4. According to the commands given in verse 4, in verse 1, now we see, and he hewed two tables of stone like unto the first. And Moses rose up early in the morning and went up unto Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand the two tables of stone. So the very day that God commanded him in verse 1 to cut out the two tablets of stone, Moses does so. They were like the ones that God had made, described in chapter 31, verse 18, and again in chapter 32, verses 15 and 16. Let's just go back and review that. Chapter 31 and verse 18. He gave unto Moses, when he had made an end of communing with him upon Mount Sinai, two tables of testimony, tables of stone, written with the finger of God. That's the first set. Again, in chapter 32 and verses 15 and 16, when Moses turned and came down from the mount and the two tables of the testimony in his hand, the tables were written on both of their sides. On the one side and on the other were they written. And the tables were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God graven upon the table. So what Moses makes the second time are the tablets, as close as he could get to what God had made the first time. And notice in verse 4, he obediently gets up early in the morning. I find it interesting. We don't read that God told him to get up early. He said, come up in the morning. Moses gets up early in order to obey the Lord. And he went up to the top of Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him. I almost started to do a study of mornings in the Bible and when people would meet with God. Do you have any idea? I did look it up very quickly. You can do it in Strong's Concordance and you can see the word morning. And just quickly go down the Strong's Concordance and see how often people would meet with the Lord. What time of the day? It was morning. It was morning. I find that my best time for having my devotions is the morning. And I think it's interesting that God had Moses come up in the morning. We don't know how tall the mountain was because we don't know which mountain it was. Some claim they know. But we know it was a mountain. How many of you have climbed a 14er? You've climbed one, Rod?
Yes, Long's Peak.
You climbed Long's Peak? You got to the top?
Well, it's a keyhole.
To the keyhole. Which one did you climb, Carol?
Mount Elbert.
Wow. Well, that's the tallest one, isn't it? Yeah. I did Princeton a few years, well, it's been a long time ago. That was hard. Oh, man, you get the, I got with it, this is no joke, I got with 100 feet to the top and almost turned back. I was exhausted. I could not breathe. And then I realized, you don't even think straight. I realized, well, my backpack's on my back. And I took my backpack off and scrambled up to the top and made it. And it was exhilarating once you get to the top, but it was hard. Well, I was 14,000 feet. I don't know how tall Mount Sinai was. But I can just imagine Moses getting up early to do it. How early did you get up to go to Mount Elbert, up top Mount Elbert?
I was in the ninth grade, so I don't recall.
She doesn't recall. We got up. We, of course, we had to drive to Buena Vista to get there. I think we got up at 2 or 3 in the morning to make the drive, because you have to start the climb early because of the lightning storms that come. Well, there was a lightning storm on this mountain. There was a fire that was taking place on this mountain that Moses was climbing. Here's what's interesting. He carried with him the two tablets of stone. So that ought to tell us something about how big they were. And commentators comment upon this. They speculate the size of these based upon the fact that Moses had to carry these such a great distance. So they surmise that they were probably thin and light. But we also have an idea of about how big they were by where these tablets were to be kept eventually. Aha. Where were they supposed to be kept? Well, in the Ark of the Covenant. Well, too bad we don't know how big the Ark of the Covenant is. Well, we do know how big the Ark of the Covenant was. Does anybody remember the size? Well, if you go back to chapter 25, you would find this, the dimensions that are given the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was 2.5 cubits long, 1.5 cubits wide, 1.5 cubits tall, which translates into this: 45 inches long, 27 inches wide, 27 inches tall. So if I were to do this with my, I know that from right here to the end of my finger, I know this because I did this in my office with a tape measure while I was preparing this message. You see all the fun I get to have? And so I put the tape measure out here, and from the tip of my longest finger out there to here, anybody want to take a guess? My wife should know. How much? Yeah, exactly. My sleeve length, in case anybody wants to get me a shirt, is 36 inches long, okay? And so you've got, but from here to there is about 39 inches. So from here to the end of my fingertip, that's about the size, the length of the Ark of the Covenant right there. 27 inches. Now that's long. Now this way would be 27 inches. So 27 inches, I'm just guessing. And about at the same height. Those tablets have to fit in there. So you've got to deduct the walls of the Ark of the Covenant, which we don't know how thick they were, but you've got acacia wood covered with gold. And so probably around 3 feet long, if they were even the length of the inside of that, and maybe 25 inches wide, if they even laid down flat, which I would assume they did. But I would assume they would even be smaller. That's what Moses is taken up to the top of Mount Sinai. I like what the commentator said, George Bush. He said, it was a matter of no trifling moment to have subjected the Most High to the necessity of Deuteronomizing, as we may say, the law of the Ten Commandments. What is he saying here? He is saying this. We just think, oh, Moses, you know, go up and do a second. Wait. Think of the patience of God to again do for the second time that which he has already done out of his grace and mercy. And he says, Moses, you come up and I want you to write upon these tables. And so when he says the necessity of Deuteronomizing, well, what book of the Bible does that remind you of? Deuteronomy. And so when you go to Deuteronomy, why the name Deuteronomy? It literally means the second law. It's the second giving of the law in the book of Deuteronomy. So Deuteronomy is a second giving of the law. That's where the book of Deuteronomy gets its name. The second law giving, because Deuteronomy consists mostly of a restatement of the law contained in Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. And so when this author says that God is subjected to the necessity of Deuteronomizing, he's saying to secondly, given the law a second time. How many times do we need to be told? Have you ever asked that to your kids? How many times do I need to tell you? And what's the answer that you want from your child? Nobody knows. Charlotte, how many times do you need to be told something? Please tell me. Your mom just gave you a big hint. Once. How many times do you need to be told? Mila knew that answer, right? Yeah, one time. That's all we need to be told. Sometimes we think that somebody doesn't mean something unless they tell it to us more than once. And that's the very thing my parents tried to instill in me. No, we mean what we say the first time. God meant what he said the first time. But in his grace and in his loving kindness, he does this the second time. So Moses comes to the top of the mount. That's his ascent in verses 1 through 4. Then verses 5 through 9, the descent of the Lord. Only when Moses had obeyed in the preparation, in his presentation, in ascending Mount Sinai in the morning, only then did the Lord descend. Look at verse 5. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there. You know, we sometimes like to picture God as waiting for us. When we are to go to wait for him. God wasn't up on the mountain waiting for Moses to come up. He hadn't descended. Moses, you ascend. When Moses got there, then God descended. Folks, he doesn't wait on us. We wait for him. Now you're saying, oh, wait a second. Think about the word wait. When you wait upon somebody, you are serving them. God does not wait upon us. We serve him. We wait upon him. Let this change the way you pray. I've often said, when you're asked to pray, pause. Pause. Before you lead in prayer. Don't go quickly into the presence of God. We wait. We go to wait for him. Now the Lord had commanded Moses in verse 2 to stand or present himself. And now you'll notice in verse 5, when the Lord descends, he stood with him there. Here's the meeting that's taking place. And I want you to see, first of all, the Lord's proclamation in verses 5 through 7. We've already read the first part of verse 5. Let's finish it. And proclaimed the name of the Lord is in the last part of verse 5. So we see the Lord's proclamation, first of all, of his name. The Lord is now doing for Moses what God promised to do in chapter 33, verses 19 to 23. Let's read verses 19 to 23 of chapter 33 again. This is where God said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, which is what he's doing right now in verse 5 of chapter 34, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And he said, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand in the rock. And it shall come to pass, while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in a cleft of the rock, and will cover thee with my hand while I pass by. And I will take away mine hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen. And here we see it taking place in chapter 34 and verse 5, when God calls out his own name. He, the self-existent one, as he describes himself in chapter 3 and verse 14. Let me read you something that's a little bit lengthy from A.W. Pink about this. When God calls out or proclaims his own name. Here's the quote. This at once introduces to us a subject of much importance. But alas, like many another, sadly neglected today, the teaching of Holy Writ concerning the name of the Lord, the name that God himself is proclaiming. God is very jealous of his name. As the third commandment shows, the Lord will not hold guiltless that one who taketh his name in vain. Folks, do you take God's name in vain? I think you better be even careful with words like gee and gosh that some Christians use quite a bit. The Lord will not hold guiltless that one who taketh his name in vain. In the prayer which Christ taught his disciples, the first petition is, hallowed be thy name. In Proverbs 18:10 we read, the name of the Lord is a strong tower, the righteous runneth into it and is safe. From Malachi 3:16, we learn that God has written a book of remembrance for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. Just thinking upon the name of God. He ends the quote, Pink does, with this statement. While the last chapter of Scripture tells us that God's name shall be in the foreheads of his people. Now, we covered this in Revelation some time ago, so I'd like to remind us by going there to Revelation chapter 22 and looking at verse 4, how we should honor and reverence the name of God. Revelation chapter 22, and we're reading verses 1 through 4. It's in verse 4 that we're going to get to. In verse 1 of chapter 22, Revelation, "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb." This is in the New Jerusalem. "In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads." His name shall be in their foreheads. Notice, we shall see his face. And as we look in the face of each other, now, you're all looking at me. Notice as if I would have the name of God inscribed in my forehead, and I'm looking at you, and we look at each other, and there's the name of God in our foreheads. As we look in the face of each other, what are we going to see in each other's foreheads? It's his name. So all of the attention of the New Jerusalem, down to the thousands of inhabitants of the New Jerusalem, is all about whom? And we're reminded, even when we look at each other, that what is heaven all about? I can't wait till I go to, you know, it's always about us. No, it's about God. We shall see his name in each other's foreheads. The word foreheads has to do with the company of the eyes. In fact, that's a literal translation of it in Revelation. The company of the eyes. So get down as close to your eyes as you can, because when you look at somebody, you know, have you ever talked to somebody and look at you in the forehead and they don't look at you in the eyes? Can you tell am I looking you in the eyes, Marvin, right now? I'm looking at your forehead. But now I'm looking you right in the eyes. When you get up close to somebody, has this ever happened to you? And you're looking them in the eyes and they're looking up here, you're going, what do I have on my forehead? The word has to do with in the company of the eyes. So somehow it's when we look at each other in the eyes in heaven, we're literally looking at the name of God. The lexicons say that it refers to the brow. That's as close as you can get to the eye to write something. You know, like women do every morning. You know, they're penciling something in up there. What does it communicate? When you have somebody's name on their forehead. What does it communicate when some people during a tribulation have written in their forehead 666? What does that communicate?
Ownership.
Ownership. That's exactly right. And they're owned by the Antichrist. And you have 144,000 who are sealed during the tribulation, 144,000 Jews. If you're there in Revelation 22, go back to Revelation chapter 7 and notice what it says in verse 3. Saying, "Hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees." This is the angel speaking to the four angels. "Till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads." And the seal in their foreheads, according to chapter 14 and verse 1, is God's name. There in chapter 14 and verse 1, having his Father's name written in their foreheads. This speaks of ownership. Chapter 14 and verse 9, it talks about those who followed the beast and his image receive his mark in their foreheads or in their hands. Chapter 13 and verse 16, they receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads. It is a mark of ownership. And we as believers, And I know I'm going a long time on this, but I'm going on the part here that says the name of the Lord. He proclaimed the name of the Lord. God did to Moses the importance of God's name, not only in his time, but in heaven and in eternity will be that God owns us. So as God marks his followers, so does Satan. Do you have a problem being owned by God? You got a problem with that? Back to Exodus chapter 34. And the Lord passed before him, it says in verse 6. And again, the idea of that word pass, the main idea of that verb is that of movement. And as a rule, it is the movement of one thing in relation to some other object which is stationary. I quoted that to you when we were in chapter 33 from the Theological Word Book of the Old Testament. One thing that is doing the passing, that is doing the movement, that's the word pass. And where's the movement coming from in verse 6? It's the Lord who is passing before Moses, who is stationary. Moses is stationary. It is God who is moving to show himself to him. And so we see here in verses 5 and the first part of verse 6 is the proclamation of his name. But then we see in closing the proclamation of his character. Verse 6 again. And the Lord passed by him, or before him, and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. God's character is what he is now proclaiming. You see, the name of the Lord that is proclaimed in the last part of verse 5 is in keeping with God's character, which is now proclaimed. The Lord. This is all in keeping with his name. He proclaims his character. Most people would not describe the God of the Old Testament with these terms. Merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness, abundant in truth. Most people would not proclaim that. Why? Because of the way one would have to describe those people, their character. They would never describe this God this way. But Moses knew God to be this. Others could as well if they had the same relationship with God that Moses had. You know, the evil man will know God much differently because, does this verse ring a bell? The face of the Lord is against them that do evil. So how does the typical unsaved person, the typical person that maybe Gio meets in his public school, and the person that you meet in your that comes into your shop, and the person that you work with, what is the typical unsaved person, how would they describe God? Oh, he's mean, he's cruel, he's this, he's that. Why do they describe him that way? Because that's been their experience with him because of their sin. And yet those who have a relationship with him know him this way. Merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness, abundant in truth. That is so much different. How do you think the peoples, here you are in chapter 34, how do you think the people in verse 11 would describe God? The Amorite, the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, the Jebusite. How would they describe God? Because of their character, they would always look at the character of God and demean his character. God proclaims his character as something to be reverenced. So we don't have time to go into these characteristics tonight, but I want to close with this. God proclaims his name. He proclaims his character. In this, his meeting with Moses. Somebody used to say that when you have your devotions, as you read your Bible, ask yourself this question: what is this teaching me about God? And I would challenge you to, if you've not done that before, is to read your Bible and ask yourself, what is this passage teaching me about God? And get into the Old Testament. If you are simply in the New Testament and avoiding the Old Testament, you're missing. You're missing a lot. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. All Scripture is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that you might be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. All Scripture. Don't avoid any book. Don't avoid the book of Leviticus. Don't avoid the book of Chronicles when you're going through those genealogies. You're tempted to. I see the smiles on your face. That doesn't mean you have to camp out there, but read it. God has it inscripturated for a reason. What is that teaching you about God? When you go through the genealogies, what does that teach you about Him? He's a record keeper. So how goes your meetings with God? When you meet with Him for your devotions, when you meet with Him in prayer, when you meet with Him in the assembly of the saints to hear preaching of His word, is it reverential? Are you distracted? Are you even flippant? And what's the best time of day to meet with God? And what's the best day of the week? You know, people consider Sunday part of the weekend. Well, let me just ask you something. Which day is the first day of the week? You're in it right now. It's called the first day of the week for a reason, folks. The weekend ended yesterday. When the world talks about the weekend, what are they talking about? TGIF, and then Saturday, and then Sunday. No, Sunday is not the weekend. Sunday's the first day of the week, and in fact, the Scripture speaks of Sunday as the Lord's Day. If we would get that in our hearts and in our minds, it would change our thinking. A day peculiarly the Lord's. How Moses meets with God says much about Moses' relationship with God, and how you meet with your God, Yahweh, says much about your relationship with Him.